Now let us turn to Jude, and we shall read verse 14. Jude, the 14th verse. And Enoch also, the 7th from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. In these verses, Jude continues to brand these false teachers who menaced his readers. He does so because you have that word, these. Enoch, the 7th from Adam, prophesied of these. And he describes them and denounces them, as he did earlier in the epistle, by drawing parallels with the Old Testament. Remember back in verse 5, he cited the generation that came out of Egypt, but that did not enter the land of Canaan. They fell in the wilderness through their unbelief and rebellion. And then you've got verse 7, remember the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then verse 9, Michael, the archangel, contending with the devil concerning the body of Moses. Verse 11, the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, the gainsaying of Korah. See how Jude goes back to the Old Testament again and again, citing parallels with what has happened in the history of the church. Now, there is another parallel, Enoch, but a much happier parallel. Not, you see, that these false teachers are like Enoch. They are like the people of Israel that fell in the wilderness. They're like the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah and their wickedness. They're like the devil contending about the body of Moses. They're like Cain, they're like Balaam, they're like Korah, but they are not like Enoch. Rather, Enoch is brought in here because Enoch prophesied the destiny of these men. As we read in verse 14, Enoch prophesied of these, the Lord cometh to execute judgment upon such. Now, we are used to thinking about Enoch in two main ways. As a man who walked with God, and as a man who was not, because God took him, translated bodily, to heaven. But here is a third great truth about Enoch that probably we haven't thought much about. He was a prophet to his generation, and he preached to the people of his time. Quite clear from these verses, Enoch prophesied to the wicked people of his time, as Noah did after him, a preacher of righteousness. But the interesting thing is that Enoch preached beyond what Noah related to in his preaching. You see, Noah preached about the coming flood, didn't he? Which was not so far off. Enoch preached about the coming of the Lord Jesus the second time and the final judgment at the end of the age. Enoch prophesied, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment, and so on. That's remarkable, isn't it? That he preached of things so far in advance of his time. In fact, in advance of our time. he preached of things at the end. And he did so in the context of judgment with an eye to these heretics that Jude is writing about, because these heretics will be among those whom the Lord Jesus will come to judge. So, as a spirit-endued prophet, he saw things way beyond his own day, into Jude's day, and right at the end of the age. You say, well, how did Jude know? How did Jude know that Enoch prophesied of these things? The end of the age and the coming of Christ and the judgment of these heretics as well. Well, the simple answer is this, that the Spirit who spoke through Enoch inspired Jude to write these words. So you've got the connection, you see. The same Holy Spirit who is in Enoch prophesying of these things is the same Holy Spirit who inspired Jude to write these things down as revelation. If he had not, we wouldn't have known these things about Enoch, would we? Because you don't read about them in Genesis 5. Enoch walked with God and so on. You don't read about them in Hebrews 11. He pleased God and the Lord took him. So we've got Jude to thank, or rather I should say, surely the Holy Spirit above all to thank, that he was pleased to move Jude to write these things down and tell us this additional information about Enoch. So Enoch then, he writes not so much about the character or the doings of these heretics, as he did earlier in the epistle, rather about their end, at the Lord's appearing and final judgment. And I just want to take verse 14 for this evening. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. I want to speak about Enoch himself from these words, and then the Lord himself, who will come with 10,000s of his saints. First of all, then, Enoch himself. And notice how the Spirit inspires Jude to express this. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh. And so on. In other words, look, he's coming. See. In other words, this is something that Jude sees happening vividly before him. Prophets in the Old Testament are sometimes called seers, S-E-E-R, because they were given this vision of the things that they were speaking forth and writing down. And it must have been a tremendous thing, mustn't it? Because these prophets had the things revealed to them by the Spirit in them, and they uttered what they saw, and they wrote them down afterwards. Behold, it's something that's coming. Now, you can learn a lesson from this. Enoch, is seeing things which only the Lord can show him. And isn't that connected with his being so close to God? Enoch walked with God. Behold, the Lord cometh. See, there's a connection, isn't there? And by extension, there's a connection for us. The lesson is, the closer you walk with God, the more the Lord will reveal to your understanding, and the clearer views you will have of truth. He will share those things with you. This lovely picture of walking with God, when two friends walk together, the closer they walk, the more one friend will talk to the other one quietly and share things that's not for other people's ears. Walking and talking. Remember on the Emmaus Road? The two disciples were walking, and then the Lord Jesus drew near and went with them and walked with them. And then he opened up the scriptures and explained why Christ had to suffer and to enter into his glory. And there was a walking and a talking, a closeness and a sharing, a nearness and a revealing. You see, Enoch walked with God. Behold, the Lord showed him things to come. And that is a principle, and that is a truth. For instance, Psalm 25, verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. You walk with him closely, as under his eye, reverently, carefully, seeking to please him, seeking not to displease him. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. I'm not talking about fresh revelation. You won't get any of that, because all the revelation is in the Bible, isn't it? And it ends at the end of Revelation 22. It won't be fresh revelation, but it will be clarification of what he has revealed in the scriptures. And it will include providential guidance just for you about his will and his way for you, that kind of thing. Psalm 31, verse 20. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence. And you see, it's a place where secrets are shared. Walking with God, behold, the Lord makes known these things. Have you not found it that you may have been thinking something through and struggling with it in your mind, trying to think things through, work something out and arrive at some solution? And then you're in prayer and you're enjoying a time of prayer, and lo and behold, the penny drops. It becomes clear to you and you see it. And you see the Lord has shared his secret with you. You've been close to him, walking with him in prayer, as it were. And behold, it's been cleared up. And you know, the more you pray, the more likely you'll have it cleared up. How about Psalm 36, verse 9? Same thing, you see. In thy light shall we see light. The light of his presence, nearness to him, walking in the light, we shall see light. The Lord will clarify, illumine, make the thing to shine. And we shall be able to see clearly the issue, perhaps. This is walking with God and having things made known by God. Again, it's illustrated John 13, verse 23 to verse 25. Around that supper table, the beloved disciple is leaning upon the breast of Jesus. They're all reclining around the table. They don't sit upright on chairs. They're lying on kind of mattresses or low, soft divans. And they're leaning all backwards. And John happens to be leaning against Jesus' breast. And when our Lord speaks about, one of you shall betray me, Peter whispers to John, ask him who it is. And John, leaning on Jesus' breast, says, Master, who is it? And you see, Thomas Manton, the Puritan, says, they that are in Christ's bosom know Christ's mind. Lean upon his breast. Be so close to him and he'll share with you the matter. He it is to whom I give the sop. John found out, although even then he didn't link it with Judas, did he necessarily? But this is Enoch himself, walking with God. Behold, truth comes to light. And surely another application of it is this, concerning Enoch himself. In this walking with God, it gave him boldness to preach to his generation. It took some doing, didn't it? Already, you see, the generations were degenerating right up to Noah's time when it was worst of all, and then God sent the flood. And Enoch must have stood out like a sore thumb. Well, perhaps a sore thumb is not a very good metaphor, but something pure and clean amidst the dirt and vileness that surrounded him. And he had to speak to this generation. How did he do it? Well, if he walked with God and he knew God was at his side, you can do it. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2, Paul says, after we were shamefully entreated at Philippi, and you know what that was, he and Silas were thrown into prison, and after being beaten on their backs, after being shamefully entreated at Philippi, he writes, we came down to you at Thessalonica, and we're likely to get the same kind of treatment, but we were bold in our God to speak the word unto you with much contention. Bold in God, you see. If you've got God at your side, you can be bold. And surely this is the key, isn't it, to the boldness and the courage of confessors and martyrs and those who wouldn't flinch for the truth's sake. God was with them. They felt surrounded by the presence of God. And if the Lord is with me, I shall not fear what man shall do unto me. And they didn't fear, even though man did do some terrible things to them. Elijah, you see, before Ahab, as the Lord God of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, walking with God in his presence, there shall be no rain these years, except according to my word. You say, well, why did he run for his life, frightened, when he got that message from Jezebel? Because the scripture says, when he saw that, he fled for his life. You see, he took his eyes off the Lord and looked at the message from Jezebel and was filled with fear. Of course, that's what happens, isn't it? Like Peter walking on the water, looking at Jesus, you're held up miraculously. Look down at the wind of the waves, you begin to sink. And Enoch walking with God, bold, brave, because the Lord was with him. I may put it reverently, without being silly, but perhaps we remember our school days, men particularly, and in the playground with the bully menacing us, and my, how exposed and frightened we felt with this huge great lad there coming to deal with us. But in some cases, a small boy is as bold as brass and laughs at a bully. Why? Because at his side is his huge, great, tall, big brother who can easily sort this bully out. And he's bold because a greater is with him to protect him. And you see, walking with God, Enoch, a greater is with him. He preaches to his generation. And there's another thing here, and that is Enoch's isolation. I suppose we forget, don't we, that Enoch was only one. And he preached and he prophesied of the coming day of judgment. The seventh from Adam prophesied. The only one that did. The only one that could in those days. Now, Noah, you see, he did the same afterwards, didn't he? But Noah had seven others. He had his wife, his three sons and their wives. He was one of eight. He wasn't wholly alone. Enoch, well, he was married, but he was prophesying perhaps before he was married, so he was completely on his own, humanly speaking. He was lonelier than Noah. And isn't there something beautiful about this? Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. As if God says, I love to set my faithful servants forth in this way. He's only one, but he's like a jewel, a sparkling jewel amongst everyone else and everything else. And the Lord loves faithful individuals. In Hebrews 11 verse 5, the writer speaks about Enoch having pleased God, which is equivalent to walking with God. But my word, he walked with God and he worked for God in his generation all alone. And God sets his seal upon him. I love Enoch. He's a faithful man amongst all the others. Oh, what an encouragement for us, isn't it? You might be the only person in your place of work or your sphere where you move, the only Christian that there is. But you're not alone. You walk with God. God is with you. And God approves of you. And God appreciates your loneliness, your solitariness, your being by yourself. But really alone, although not alone. But it's an encouragement for us, isn't it? And here to Enoch's eternal credit, by the grace of God, he appears in the Epistle of Jude like that. An even more remarkable individual, really, than Noah was in his generation. We tend to think, oh, Noah, great man, built the ark. Stood fast unflinchingly in amongst all those wicked people. But would it be right to say that Enoch had it even harder? And Enoch walked with God. It says Noah walked with God, doesn't it? But Enoch walked with God before him, and he pleased God. It's a hard thing, isn't it, to be the only one? You do feel so isolated. You do feel so lonely. But it's pleasing to God if he has put us where we are to represent him, witness for him as we walk with him. We're not alone. He walks with you. And isn't it so? Fourthly, that was his grace to persevere. He lived for about 360 odd years, didn't he? And my, that's a long time to keep going. We're spared all that, aren't we now? We only have to keep going a few decades, really, by comparison, in a wicked world. But his was a few hundred years. And I don't think the time went more quickly back then than it goes now, although it seems to go more quickly the older you get. But day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, how did he persevere? Well, here's a thought. If he tried to draw encouragement from his work for the Lord, he wouldn't have got very far, would he? So I don't read of any converts that Enoch made, or any church that was planted, or any congregation of the Lord that grew up, or any great extension of the kingdom in his time. Not being facetious, but it's true, isn't it? He was on his own, and seemingly nothing, outwardly at any rate, that he could see that made him think, I'm really encouraged because I can see this that God has done, and what hath God wrought here, and this is the Lord's doing, it's marvellous in my eyes. I go on for year after year with this fillip, with this encouragement, it keeps me going. He had no encouragement from his work at all. Where did he draw his encouragement from? He drew his encouragement from his walk, from his friend with whom he walked. And he had grace to persevere. And sometimes, you know, it will be like that. And we're living in days a little bit more like that, aren't we? In previous generations, when there were 200 children coming along to Sunday school or Bible club, when there were hundreds in the congregation, when there were two or three getting converted every week, you could almost ride the crest of the wave spiritually on that, couldn't you? And if you felt discouraged, well, the next Lord's Day, when these great things were happening, it rejuvenated you spiritually. And that was just the trouble. Too many people lived on that, didn't they? And really, you shouldn't live on that. Be encouraged by all means, but you don't live on that. What do you live on? Not your work, or even the Lord's work, but your walk. Walking with God. My expectation cometh only from him. You see, we're living in a day of terribly small things, aren't we? What will prevent that discouraging us to the degree that we'll feel almost crippled? It's that we shall have the secret source of encouragement. Walking with God. Daily communion. Real prayer. Help and encouragement from the word that he speaks to us. It's the Lord himself, isn't it? Our portion. And if we let go of that, if we fail there, then everything will go, dear friends. Because you won't get much encouragement from outward things, not these days, although we treasure every little thing, don't we, that makes a big difference. But at the end of the day, and maybe this is why past generations sometimes came to grief. Many Christians, past generations came to grief because they lived upon their activities, lived upon the blessing that God was doing through them. They depended upon seeing results to keep going as Christians. That was the justification for it all. I don't know how they get on in these days, quite honestly. They'd be tempted to give up, wouldn't they? And it shouldn't be like that. Whatever conditions surround us, whether things prosper greatly or whether it's a day of apostasy, our walk with God, the Lord himself must be our encouragement. And that's supremely true of a minister, isn't it? He can't live upon his sermons, can't live upon whether there are fruits or not, lives upon the Lord himself. Got to. And we all have to. It's the Lord himself. He is the one who never changes, always faithful, always giving himself to us, always there as our friend, the secret source of every precious thing. Conditions outwardly come and go, they alter, they change, they wax and wane. Thank God he never changes. He's our refuge and our strength and very present help. And it must have been so for Enoch, who had absolutely nothing to see to justify his godliness but the Lord himself. And that's how it is. Live upon him. The reality of Christ. Union and communion with the dear Redeemer through the Holy Spirit. The presence of our Heavenly Father, the comfort of his love, knowing grace, his smile, His favour, His peace, His comfort. Ah, that's grace to persevere, isn't it? Yes, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. One further thing concerning Enoch himself, it's this. His life was the best possible preparation for glory, wasn't it? Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, but we know already, don't we? He walked with God, and he was not, for God took him bodily up to heaven, not departing like we do, the soul exiting the body, and the body buried and rising at the resurrection to enter heaven. But with Enoch, it all happened together, didn't it? Together, as one, straight up to heaven in his body, changed to enter glory, like Elijah after him, just those two men. And so walking with God was the best preparation. And of course, that's true, isn't it? If we walk closely with him, and he reveals precious things to us, and we derive our boldness in his presence, and our solitary faithfulness is sustained because he loves us, and we know he appreciates our being faithful to him, even though we're on our own. And we get grace to persevere, the best preparation for glory. The day will come when we shall not be, and God will take us. But it won't be that people will look for our person. Where is he? Where is she? Because, of course, our body will be left behind. The soul will invisibly go. But nonetheless, we shall not be, for the Lord will take us. As Asaph in Psalm 73, verse 24, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Now here's an illustration of it. While we were away this last weekend, we were staying with the pastor and his wife at Ebenezer Old Hill in near Birmingham. And on the Lord's Day, a family came to lunch and tea. This family in the church members, husband, wife, and then son and daughter, family of four, used to be a family of five. There was the oldest, a son of 27. And the father said to us, he said, back in 2003, our oldest son, died suddenly, 27 years old. He died in his bed, an adult version of a cot death. They found him one Saturday morning. You can imagine the shock that must have been. You know how you go to wake someone if you think they've slept over, don't you? And you go into the bedroom and you shake them and so on. And to have discovered his lifeless body there, who just the day before was brimming with health. He played football, he was athletic, he was super fit. And for some mysterious reason, the medical people don't understand why. Dead. But he said, we found his Bible. And we were looking at the notes he was taking of the sermon. The last sermon that he'd heard. It was on Enoch walking with God. And it said, and this is what Pastor Crowther had been preaching on. Enoch walked in light. Enoch walked in love. Enoch walked in liberty and these things. And this young man had written these things, and now he was not. God had taken him. Isn't that wonderful? Well, it's, of course it's heartbreaking humanly, but he was prepared to go. Because he knew something about walking with God. He'd been converted at 13 years old. So more than 13 years as a Christian. And he was prepared to go. But the other thing was this. The brother and the sister, Dan and Elizabeth, the two younger ones, weren't converted at that time. And through their older brother's death in those circumstances, they were converted. And it was most moving because Dan and Elizabeth were sitting on the settee. And as they were talking about this and how that they owed their conversion to the home call of their older brother, there was a tear coming down Dan's cheek there. And I thought, oh, this is amazing what the Lord has done here. And now they're bright Christians, you see, how the Lord deals with people and the parents submitting to this meekly in their great loss. But you see, they've lost an older son, but they've gained a Christian son and daughter, and they've gained a testimony. I found it so moving. I had, in fact, that morning alluded to the fact that Enoch was not and was taken half the age of his contemporaries. The others were 600, 700, 900 years old, weren't they? Enoch was only about 365 years old. He was gone, having lived out half a life compared with those. And he said, yes, that was our son. And I said, it reminds me of what Matthew Henry said about Enoch. God sometimes takes soonest those whom he loves best. And the time that they lose upon earth is abundantly made up to them in heaven. And that was very comforting. It's very true, isn't it? And that was Enoch himself. May we be given grace, dear friends, to walk with God. So that when the Lord calls us, our time comes. We shall be ready. It will be a seamless transition from walking with him down here to going to be with him in glory and walking in white, in robes of white, in the glory of heaven. You can say so much about that, can't you? See, when that son went to bed that night, Friday night, 2003, expected to get up Saturday morning, probably had his plans for his Saturday, maybe a game of football or going out with the family or something. And it all changed, didn't it? And was never to be the same again. But oh, the change for him. So the best preparation for glory, for ending one's life at the appointed time, is to walk with God. Oh, to so walk with God that when we're called, it will be an easy transition. And when the Lord comes at the end of the age with 10,000s of his saints, we shall appear with him in glory in our resurrection bodies as well. While heretics like these shall be judged in their bodies and be condemned forever. Well, we haven't got time for the second point, but may the Lord bless his word to us. Let us sing together hymn 285.
Walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. 7-9.